My friends, we're in the middle of some studies from the book of the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. I direct your attention now to page 799. Would you like to keep the Bible in one hand? Have a look at it. Let's get the Bibles out. We're going to go through several of these verses. You help the preacher, and I'll help you. You help me by having the Bible open. I'll help you as I try and expand it. Hosea chapter 11 is what we're looking at, verses 1 to 11. Straight from the Heart is the overall series title of these studies. And today, the loving heart of God. Later, it may be helpful to look back, if you're taking notes, or to listen to the tape recording of this address, as with the other addresses that are being given on this topic, so as we can understand something of what is going on in God's heart and how we learn from him. Straight from the heart, the loving heart of God, Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Let me start off by reading those opening two verses again that we had in our lesson. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. In a way, you know, it's too easy to talk about the love of God. We need to dissect the word, to look at cameos and illustrations of God's love at work. If the word itself isn't going to be reduced to a vague expression of sentimental mass, what are we looking for when we come to this word love and to the heart of God and what he is like, what we expect to find in him? William Pitt, one of our greatest statesmen of the 18th century, was once discussing what quality was the most vital in a prime minister. One of the people present said, eloquence. Another said, knowledge. Yet another said, hard work. No, said Pitt, it is patience. But you say, Mr. Preacher, how dull. Patience? Is that the quality that should be looked for in a leader? And yet it's the selfish, coarse and brutish elements that ultimately reduce society to a flattened out desert. While the so-called prim characteristics of patience and gravity and self-control and reverence, what do they produce? Why, they produce the Isaac Newtons, the Handels, who produced that Messiah, the William Pitts, who have highlighted the excitement and creative variation in our wonderful world. Patience? So when we ask how God's love was displayed in the great romantic love story of the Old Testament, in his relationships with Israel, again and again the answer comes back to us in terms of undying patience. Of course, as we've heard in our earlier two studies in this book of Hosea, this was the characteristic that was called for in the life of this prophet of the 8th century BC, Hosea. Called by God to marry a woman who then turns to other lovers and ends up disastrously in slavery. Hosea is given grace, humility, and perhaps above all, patience to pursue after his runaway wife, Gomer, and to win her back. Actually, as chapter 3, verse 2 makes clear, to buy her back out of her slavery for 15 shekels of silver and a measure of barley. By then, by the time she is brought back, she's no longer an innocent bride. She's disillusioned, bitter, second-hand, worn out. And Hosea says, I want you back. If necessary, I'll buy you back. Amos, who prophesied a little earlier than Hosea, was the prophet of conscience, perhaps it could be argued. Hosea was the prophet of repentance. And he's also been referred to as the first prophet of grace, prefiguring our Lord's great parable of the prodigal son with his own lived-out parable of the prodigal wife. Now here we are in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Look at it again. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called him, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yes, as George Adam Smith of Glasgow has observed, the early history of Israel was a romance. Here Israel is pictured not so much as a bride wooed by God, as a little boy nursed and brought up from early days. There are so many other candidates for God's choice as a light to the nations. Why Israel, which is so tiny and insignificant? Why not Egypt, straddling the great river Nile with its rolling history, its flamboyant distant dynasties, its art, its wealth, and the envy of the civilized world? Or you might say, why not Assyria, one of the great symbols of power in the ancient world? In the 8th and 7th centuries BC, its boundaries included Media, Cilicia, Syria, Palestine, Arabia, Egypt itself, Elam, Babylonia. Assyria was a colossus, but it didn't feature on God's shortlist. Why not Phoenicia? Those tremendous colonialists who, according to the Greek historian Herodotus, arrived on the West Mediterranean coast from the Persian Gulf area, so much in the news these days. Brilliant seafarers and traders as they were, the Phoenicians. No, God chose Israel as his child and standard bearer for the human race, selecting a people that weren't even a people, that had no history of their own. They were in fact captives of one of the great powers of the world, Egypt. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. That's the romance of the Old Testament, and God, for his part, never forgot it. Verse 3, yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion. God was father. God was mother. God was nursemaid. God was tutor, all rolled into one in relationship to Israel. And the more Israel forgot her early upbringing and covenant with God, the more God in his love remembered himself those early beginnings. It's as though when God says, when Israel was a child, I loved him, it's as though he is turning the pages of his own photograph album, full of memories, and saying, look at those early days. I remember those early days when I called you. I remember when I taught you how to walk. I remember when I taught you how to obey. I remember when I taught you about purity and monotheism and all the rest. I taught you about the covenant, just as today you have your own scrap albums. And those two little boys who were baptized today, no doubt there will be photographs of that today, later on. You look back and you say, that was the day of the baptism. And others have got photograph albums showing the first walk. So it is with God. God says, don't you remember, Israel, when I called you, led you out of Egypt? No, they'd forgotten. God says, I haven't forgotten. And when God speaks to any of us, it's the same. He said, do you remember your first walk with me? No, I remember. Do you remember your first prayer after you become a Christian? No, I've forgotten. God says, I haven't forgotten. I remember. And so we think of God. It's love that remembers. That's what we're thinking about. Love that remembers. Looks back. Secondly, it's love that watches. Verses 5 to 7, where we read on that they shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them in their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. It's love that remembers, but it's also love that watches as things go wrong and is forced to go on watching. Those verses here, 5-7, describe the approaching calamity that would come upon Israel. The destruction of her cities, the enslavement of her people, the refusal of the people to see it or to repent. Verse 7, that no one would be at hand to avert the catastrophe. And God could see it all coming, like a helpless parent who has to let a prodigal make his own decisions and watch it all happen and not interfere. There is a love that sometimes simply has to watch. Hosea has outlined the inevitable process earlier in his prophecy. The half-hearted repentances of Israel, her flirtations with the cultures and the lifestyles of heathen nations, the shallowness of her repentances and her relationship with the God who called her and taught her how to walk. The opening sentences of chapter 6 perfectly express the feebleness of Israel's repentances. I quote chapter 6, "Come," this is Israel speaking, "let us return to the Lord, for he has torn that he may heal us. He has stricken and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." That's a fair-sounding prayer, isn't it? God is incredulous at the prayer. He can't believe what he's listening to. It's all empty words and shallow repentances, because in verse 4, God speaks, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." God is saying, it's no good a repentance that doesn't come from the heart and is just a very nice sounding prayer. It's no good a token confession, a routine burnt offering to put it all straight and take away the tiny pain. A little pill and it's all right again. Look on at chapter 6, verse 6. "For I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." You move on into chapter 7. It's the same message. 3 vivid metaphors are chosen to portray the half-heartedness of Israel. Chapter 7, verse 8. "Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. Ephraim is a cake, not turned." Very vivid. Verse 11. "Ephraim is like a dove, silly and without sense, calling to Egypt, going to Assyria." Verse 16, another one. "They turn to Baal, they are like a treacherous bow." In other words, a bow that shoots crookedly. Again, a vivid illustration. A cake not turned. Hosea obviously knew all about baking and about those round, flat scones that were baked everywhere in the Middle East. And the whole art of baking them lay in the turning of the scone over at precisely the right moment. So the idea of a cake not turned was a very vivid way of describing a half-baked decision to follow God, a half-lived faith, a half-hearted discipleship. Israel, you are like a half-baked scone. That's what the prophet is saying. And the idea of a dove flitting from one refuge to the next, or of the bow, the arrows of which swerve away and miss the target every time. So back to chapter 11, verses 5-7. God has got to watch all this happening. It's a terrible thing. Love that remembers, and then love that watches. The little boy has become adolescent and thinks himself to be grown up and independent. And God's parental love has to watch. The prodigal process is there right in front of him, and he can do nothing about it. Oh, but surely, you say, Mr. Preacher, surely you can do something about it. No. The days of instruction and training were past, back in verses 1 and 2. Israel wasn't a puppet on a string, and nor are you and I. If we decide to walk away from God, we have been given the autonomous will to do precisely that. We're not living in the worldview of fatalism, that what will be, must be, but in the world of providence. It's quite different. In God's providence, we have been given wills. And there are moments when God's patient love can only watch and go on loving and being patient. Love that remembers. Love that watches. Thirdly, love that agonizes. Verses 8 and 9. Would you look at this very carefully? God is speaking. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Then he goes on, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. Here we are at the very heart of the message of the book of Hosea. It's a message straight from the heart of God, and the heart we perceive to be a loving heart, a heart that agonizes. These sentences were previewed in chapter 6, verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And now it is, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? Again and again you notice that Ephraim is one of the prophet's favorite names for Israel. And then the question, how can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? I wonder how good your Bible study is. I wonder if you know what the reference is there to Admah and Zeboim. If not, let me inform you. There were two cities. And those two cities went down to destruction alongside Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis 19. They were among several cities. There were five of them in the plain there. They're named in Genesis 14 verse 2, and they're named more specifically in Deuteronomy 29 verse 23, where the names of Admah and Zeboim are coupled specifically with Sodom and Gomorrah, which were, of course, as you probably know, wiped off the face of the whole world because of their commitment to perversion. And here lies the agony. Israel is choosing to follow a perverted course, following after the old Baal worship with all that accompanies it. Like Gomer, Hosea's prodigal wife, Israel had chosen to flirt with other philosophical lovers. Lovers who would let her down, lovers who will not and cannot ever love her back. Israel, the chosen little boy, God's apple of the eye, the boy of distant memory, of God's photograph album. Israel, the intended light to the nations. And justice would say, let her go. Let her go the full way, right into destruction. And let her never rise again. It's the end. But then the love which radiates from the heart of God says, I can't let her go. That's the agony. Somebody has said the greatest sufferer in the universe is God himself. Is Israel to become like the cities of Admah and Zeboim, forgotten now in history? Forget about the early days of God's calling of her. Let it all go. Is she supposed to be like now the supposed lost city of Atlantis? The people sometimes speak of the lost city. The story of the Bible is a story of God's patient, enduring, holding on to the little child of a nation and to its successors through the gospel today, the great army of believers, both Jews and now amazingly Gentiles as well, who now wonderingly can read in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, for themselves. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. How is that dilemma between divine justice and divine compassion resolved? Because the end of verse 8 presents us with a heart in turmoil, and it's God's heart. Can you imagine that? God's heart, the one who governs the whole of existence, in turmoil because of a little nation. We're in the presence of love in this chapter of Hosea, but it's love that has become an agony. It's love enveloped, wrapped around with tragedy. It's love in agony, not perhaps so much that the ones that he loves are wronging him, though they are, as wronging themselves and denying their true identity as God's children, taking themselves off into a mad course of self-destruction. And in the end, the dilemma is solved in and through the unchanging character of God himself. He finds it possible to say, in verse 9, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For, and here lies the solution, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. The solving of the dilemma, why, it isn't fully and finally understood until the New Testament and the coming of Jesus Christ into our world. There to be the meeting point of God's justice and God's mercy, both of them met at the cross. To quote John Edison's wonderful hymn, at the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. Love and justice mingle. Truth and mercy meet. The hymn goes on, though my sins condemn me, Jesus died instead. There is full forgiveness in the blood he shed. So God's justice can be satisfied, and God's mercy can be satisfied in and through his own perfect, unique character, finally manifesting itself in the cross. That's where the dilemma is finally solved. Love that remembers, love that watches, love that agonizes, where God's grief becomes God's gospel. Finally, love that recalls. Oh, very briefly, verses 10 and 11. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, yea, he will roar, and his sons shall come, trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. Yes, as in the case of Gomer's unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness would lead to slavery and desolation. This was going to happen. Exile would come upon Israel, but it wouldn't annihilate her for good. Like Amos before him, Hosea can see beyond the exile to the restoration and to a momentous homecoming, when God's call will sound out again like a roar, and his people like lion cubs, his people like a flock of homecoming birds, verse 11, will come back to him. And the rest of Hosea, and we shall learn about this a little more next week, takes up that theme. Love that remembers, love that watches, love that agonizes, love that recalls. Can we understand a God who is in difficulty? That's what this chapter is about, chapter 11. It's presenting us with a God who is in difficulty. It's an amazing thought. We can understand somebody saying, what shall I do to be saved? People would ask that in the New Testament days. But here is God saying, what shall I do to save him or her? It's not the cry of a human soul searching after God. It's the cry of God searching after the human soul, searching after Israel, searching after you and me. In the southern kingdom, Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Hosea, was saying exactly the same thing. This is no one-off statement here in Hosea. Isaiah said the same thing. Isaiah 5, in the face of an unproductive vineyard, as Israel is portrayed as being, verse 4, God says, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? We're presented with a God in difficulty. The same with Micah. In the same period, he prophesied too. O my people, God says, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. What more could I do? Micah 6, verse 3. And here it is in Hosea, chapter 11, verse 8. It's the center of the entire book. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? The difficulty lay not so much in their overt sin, but in the poor quality of their goodness, like a morning cloud, very, very shallow. So God says to them, did you once then have an hour when you felt close, when you could utter that prayer of chapter 6 and those first few verses, let's come back to God, he'll forgive, he'll lift us up again, the pain will be gone. God says, did you once have an hour when you felt like that? That's not a bad thing, but it's not the ultimate thing. Did we once have in our own lives a moment when we felt quite close to God? I thought it would be nice to start with church again, the Bible. One day I'll get round to it. Oh God, please help me. I used to pray like that in the war. God, get me out of this trench. I'll follow you. That's why it's more difficult to preach to a respectable congregation, say the preachers of the ages, than to people who've never heard. The trouble is not with the wickedness of such people, but with their shallowness. John Newton, former blaspheming slave trader, writer of those great hymns as he came to be, once put this in a letter to a nobleman, November the 5th, 1774. We are his by every tie and right. He made us. He redeemed us. He reclaimed us from the hand of our enemies, and we are his by our own voluntary surrender of ourselves. For though we once slighted, despised and opposed him, he made us willing in the day of his power. He knocked at the door of our hearts, but we, at least I, barred and fastened it against him as much and as long as possible. But when he revealed his love, we could stand out no longer. That's what Hosea is telling us in this passage. It's about the loving heart of God who finds himself in difficulties. Let's pray. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. God our Father, in Old Testament and New Testament alike, we see something of this struggle in your own heart between divine justice and divine mercy. Thank you that in your own character the dilemma was solved. Thank you for giving us this brief glimpse into your loving heart this day. And give us grace that we may rise above the level of shallowness to the level of constant love and gratitude that displays itself in obedience. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.